Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, whether it be online or right here in the sanctuary live with us, happy Sabbath and welcome and thank you for joining in. And we are starting another year and we're moving through the hymn book. So we've placed ourselves on hymn number 3, and it is called God Himself is With Us. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3. To hear from you, those who are watching online, if you have a special song request in mind and you want to share it with us, please send it in. Visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link. Tell us who you are, where you're from, and the title of the hymn you would like us to sing, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next hymn is hymn number 4. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4.
Forgiven, who like thee is.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for loving your children, for bringing us to this special place in your sanctuary to enjoy the Sabbath hours and to learn from your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be upon each heart here and that we'll be open, receptive to what we learn this morning. Thank you, Lord, that a sparrow does not fall without your notice and that you notice us and your love for us extends beyond the creatures that you've created. We ask that you will bless the Sabbath school that's brought before the congregation this morning. Be with the pastor as he presents, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be presented this morning by Pastor Chris Buttery, senior pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Good to see everyone, and happy Sabbath. Glad to be able to come into God's house and worship and to study His Word, and that's what Central Study Hour is really all about, singing together God's praises and then opening His Word to study together. And of course, those that are tuning in, watching us, whether it be on 3ABN Proclaim or First Light Broadcast down there in the South Pacific or on our website or YouTube channel, wherever you're tuning in, glad you're doing so. And of course, we always have a free offer for you. Today's offer is offer C21908. C21908, and you just need to call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and request the CD or DVD version of this presentation that you can go review and share with somebody else. And of course, this offer is for those in North American territories. And also, you can go to our website, click on the CSH banner, and the study notes from this presentation will be available, as well as the Bible study guide that we are studying from. And this morning's lesson review is lesson number 8. And the lesson is entitled, Satan, a Defeated Enemy. Satan, a Defeated Enemy. And yeah, I hear some amens, and that's a good thing. He certainly is. We're going to kind of unpack this and look at this in Revelation 12. But our memory verse is taken from verse 11 in Revelation 12. And the memory verse says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, right? And by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Secret key. Keys to overcoming the enemy in this life and in this world. I was reading just a little interview between a reporter and a centenarian man just turned 100 years old, and the interviewer asked the 100-year-old gentleman, "What are you most proud of?" And the gentleman replied to the reporter. He said, "Well, I guess I can say I don't have an enemy in the world." And the reporter said, "Yeah, that's a beautiful thought. How inspirational is that?" "Yep, I outlived every last one of them." But there is, friends, an enemy that no one has been able to outlive. And Revelation chapter 12, right there, the heart of Revelation, our study today, focuses on that enemy. But more than that, it outlines for us really the history of this great cosmic conflict between good and evil. So Revelation 12 explains really the historical defeat and victories of God's people portrayed in those first chapters of Revelation, Revelation, and why the future apparent defeats and the ultimate victory of God's people are portrayed in the first in the final chapters and why they exist. So this chapter in Revelation chapter 12 actually just kind of pulls back the curtain, right? And gives us a look into the forces of history that have been playing behind the scenes and help us understand the dynamics and the issues going on in this world. And Revelation chapter 12 also provides assurance that God cares for His people and that those who are faithful to Him will be victorious in the end. So these are the things that we'll be kind of reviewing and looking at here this morning as we study Revelation chapter 12 together. Now, if you go to your Bibles, Revelation 12, Just by way of a quick introduction, Revelation 12 essentially begins with this panorama, this beautiful picture in the sky of a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars. And she, according to the verse, what John sees is she's pregnant. She's ready to give birth to a child. But then another player emerges on the scene, and this player is the great red dragon. This great red dragon is standing before the woman, ready to be delivered, to devour her child, to destroy the child that is to be born. Miraculously, the baby's protected. The baby is caught up to God's throne, the man-child, and the dragon then seeks to attack the mother. And when the mother is miraculously preserved, the dragon goes after her children, because having lost the mother and lost the baby, he doesn't want the other children to get away. Perhaps you heard the story, and of course we know who that great red dragon is. We have an idea of who the woman is. We'll get into that in just a little bit. But the great red dragon, of course, refers to the devil, the enemy of souls, enemy of man. The enemy that no one has been able to outlive, but the enemy who will meet his demise one day soon. And people often ask the question, you know, the devil was permitted to kind of to live on and allow this experiment to continue. You may have heard the story about the farm owner who enjoyed hunting ducks, and Sam was his trusted assistant, and he said to Sam, who was a good Christian, he said, "Sam, you know, you're a very decent man, you're a good Christian, but you're always telling me about the problems that you have with the devil, always explaining the challenges that you have with the devil." He said, "I don't claim to make any claims to be a Christian, but the devil, I just need to tell you, the devil doesn't give me any trouble at all. So what's with that? How do you explain the difference?" Well, respectfully, Sam, his assistant, responded humbly and said, "Well, when you go hunting ducks, do you send me after the ducks? Which ducks do you send me after first? The ones that you've killed or the ones that have been wounded and still possibly could escape?" And of course, it would be the wounded ones, lest they escape. And the farm owner got the point. Revelation 12 actually makes the same point. The children of the true mother, according to Revelation 12, verse 17, they're brought up to keep the commandments of God, right? They have the testimony of Jesus. They're brought up to keep the commandments of God. They're the special, and because of that, they've become the special objects of Satan's attacks. Why? Because they're alive. They're alive, and they still might get away from him. And so he goes after them. And sometimes the mother's efforts, if you read this history, it seems like the mother's efforts are in vain to protect or to bring these children up, but because the devil is making war against her children. But it's not in vain, because when you turn a few pages over to Revelation 14, it's interesting. You see her children victorious, standing on the sea of glass. They're singing praises. The Lamb is there on Mount Zion. And when you go to Revelation 19, the Bible indicates that the mother triumphs with them. And so it's not in vain that this nurture and this care is given to the children, and because they end up becoming victorious at last, and the mother as well. Well, in Revelation 12, there are wonderful assurances here for any mother, any parent concerned about their children in this present hostile world. Because it is the enemy's territory. And any parent is certainly concerned about their children. Look around today and you may be thankful you're not a child growing up in the world today, but if you have children, they're the ones growing up in the world today. But when we come to understand Revelation 12, this chapter gives us incredible assurance. If you're a parent, that God will be with your children as he was and is with God's people throughout history. If we know Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, if we depend upon him and we call upon him for help, then those of our children will also and can be victorious. Frankly, there's a lot of things drawing young people's attention, drawing them and sucking them into the allurement and the traps of the enemy in this world today. But if we train our children to look to Jesus, to trust in Jesus for their salvation, to love Jesus with all their hearts, get to know Jesus, because the only way you get to love Jesus is by getting to know him, right? And helping them, taking them to the Word of God, helping them get through the Word of God, helping them understand the Word of God. We're putting their feet on a secure platform, preparing them to meet the challenges that they're going to face in the real world when we end up, you know, escorting them out of the house. At least you hope they're going to eventually one day leave, but when they do leave, you want to make sure they're leaving prepared. And so Revelation chapter 12 gives us the assurance that as Jesus protected his spiritual children, he'll protect our physical children as well. Now, someone has Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5. We're going to read that, Pam, right over here to you. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 12. I think of Revelation 12 as kind of the hub of Revelation. You've got the historical component, of course, we just talked about. Then the last part of Revelation goes to the prophetic or the future from where we stand today is what I'm saying. Of course, for John, everything was future. But for us, a lot of the first part of Revelation was history, some future. The last part of Revelation for us today is mostly future with some history. And everything kind of connects with Revelation 12. Revelation 12 explains, really, the last great conflict that's going to come on planet Earth, and helps us understand the dynamics and the players in that struggle. So let's look at Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Thanks, Pam.
Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne.
All right. A lot there, isn't there? So there's the picture that's before us, this woman clothed in natural beauty, ready to give birth to a child, and there's this great red dragon standing before her, ready to devour the child. And if you go to verse 9, of course, we learn that this great red dragon is also referred to as the old serpent, the devil and Satan, right? Maybe when you read this, maybe it doesn't jump out at you, but in my mind, it reminds me of what took place in the Garden of Eden many millennia ago, where you have a woman, and she's not necessarily getting ready to give birth, but the promised seed, the promised child, the promise of a child is given in Genesis 3:15. And right there at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you have that old serpent, right? The devil and Satan, using the serpent as a medium to speak to Eve. And so when we read this, it's kind of reminds us of that story. And it's likely that these symbols are used so that we would be reminded of the conflict that was brought to planet Earth right there in the Garden of Eden. So the woman here in Revelation 12 represents whom? Typically, that's right. In the Old Testament, for example, the people of God, Israel, as a whole, were often referred to as a woman and sometimes as an unfaithful wife. And you can read that in Hosea 2:19-20 and Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 8. And at other times in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a beautiful young woman whom God is seeking to make his bride. And you can refer to Ezekiel 16, verses 8 through 14 as a reference. So in the Old Testament, God often referred to his people as a bride or a woman. And then you get to the New Testament, it's no different. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul refers to the church of Christ as a bride. And then over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 23, he does the same thing, that we are the bride of Christ. But Jesus doesn't have two brides, he only has the one. The bride, his church, that is continued from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And so when we look at verse 1, what is the woman clothed with? She's clothed with the son of of Christ's righteousness, right? Malachi 4 verse 2 talks about Christ and being the Son of Righteousness, and Revelation 19:8 refers to the church being clothed in white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. And frankly, we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. Where does our righteousness come from? That's right. Jeremiah reminds us that it's the Lord our righteousness. It's Him who imputes it and imparts it to His people. And so she's clothed here in Christ's righteousness, which of course is symbolic of God's faithful church and a family that is filled with children of light. God's people are often referred to as the light of the world. And you can read that in Luke 16 verse 8 and 1 Thessalonians 5. We are children of the day, not children of the night. And she's standing on the moon of the sacrificial services of the Old Testament that reflected the light of the Son of Righteousness. All of those things pointed forward to the coming of Christ, and we understand those symbolic, those sacrifices in light of the in light of what is shining from Calvary's cross when we read about that in the New Testament. And then, of course, she has a garland of 12 stars, and they represent the 12 apostles who crowned the early church with success as they shone, sought to shine the light of the gospel in a dark world. And so here you have a beautiful picture of God's church, both Old and New Testament. And she's getting ready. Look in verse 2. She's getting ready and she's in labor. She's getting ready. She's just about ready to deliver her child. She's anxious and ready to give birth to her child. And if you think about it for a moment, in the Old Testament people of God were anxiously and eagerly looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, weren't they? They certainly were. So this man-child that is referred to in Revelation chapter 12, verse 2, is none other than the coming of Jesus Christ, who arrived according to Galatians 4:4 on time. He came according to God's time clock. Jesus Christ came into the world to be the Savior of mankind. And we know that this man-child is none other than Christ, because it was predicted that this child would rule all nations, which is an allusion to the division of Psalms 2, and of course Revelation 19, where you have Jesus coming on a horse, and His name is written Word of God, but He's also described as the King of Kings, right? And the Lord of Lords. And so He is the ultimate King. He's the one who will end up ruling all nations with a rod of iron, the Bible says. And also, He's the only one that was ever caught up to God and to His throne. He was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, right? We read that in Hebrews and other places in the New Testament. So this child that the woman, the church, was getting ready to deliver was essentially the first coming of Jesus Christ. And then we go to verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4 describe this fiery red dragon, and this dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on its head, and its tail drew a third part of the stars. And if you go to verses 7 through 9 of Revelation 12, we understand that those stars represent the angels of God that were cast out of heaven with Lucifer when he was escorted and evicted from heaven. And so the great red dragon, according to verse 9, represents Jesus, of course. He's standing ready to devour the child. What on earth does the dragon represent? Because in this image in Revelation 12, the dragon is pictured in heaven, but we know Jesus was born on earth. So who on earth did this dragon represent? Of course, we know the Christmas story, right? Herod, King Herod sent in his soldiers and sought to destroy and did destroy all those infant boys in Bethlehem, hoping to kill Jesus who was among them. And Herod's soldiers, of course, missed Jesus because an angel spoke to Joseph in a dream, get up, depart, flee to Egypt until I call you back. And so Herod was unsuccessful. And King Herod was a puppet of Rome. He was a puppet of Rome. So Rome essentially here is acting on behalf of Satan, seeking to destroy Jesus, not only at his birth, but even you go to the end of Jesus' life. Jesus was put on what type of cross? Whose cross was it? It was a Roman cross, wasn't it? It was a Roman's cross. He was put inside a tomb, and that tomb was sealed with what type of seal? A Roman seal. And so certainly the devil sought to use Rome, the pagan power of Rome, to destroy Christ when he came into this world. But the devil's attempts were frustrated. And when we jump down to verse 6, by the way, I should mention this, because sometimes when you look at the Revelation 12, you've got this dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns. When you go to Revelation 13, what else do you have? You have a beast that's not described as a dragon, but it's a composite beast, a lion, bear, and a leopard, right? And how many heads does it have? 7 heads, and how many horns? 10 horns, that's right. You go to Revelation 17, there's a woman, she's riding on a scarlet-colored beast, and how many heads does that scarlet-colored beast have? 7 heads, that's right. It's interesting that the crown is in Revelation 12 is on the head of the dragon. In Revelation 13, the crown is on the horns of that composite beast. And sometimes people ask the question, what does that mean? Why are the crowns on the head in one case? Why are the crown on the horns in another? Crowns simply mean that the power is effective, it's ruling. And if we're talking here about Rome, the 7 heads which extend from that dragon, that dragon power, with the crowns being on its heads, just simply mean at that time, Rome was in power. Rome was the force that the enemy used to seek to bring about the demise of the Messiah. When you get to Revelation 13, your crowns are on the horns, which represent, and if we understand Bible prophecy, we know that after Rome was divided. Rome wasn't conquered by another nation. It was broken up, right, by barbarian tribes, and it was carved up into essentially 10 divisions, which those horns represent. We're thinking of Daniel chapter 7, right, that beast with 10 horns of iron. And so in Revelation 13, you have the crowns on the horns, which indicate that the power would extend from that power would come from the broken up Roman Empire, which we know of course today as Western Europe, modern Western Europe. But that power would extend or come from that place. So those crowns represent what power is in play at the time. At this time, it's the Roman power. In Revelation 13, it's the time after the Roman power has been broken up, indicated by the crowns on the horns of that power. Anyway, it's just an interesting aside. But when we get to verse 6, Revelation 12, verse 6, what happens? The woman who gave birth to the child, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Okay. All right. So, interestingly, you think that the devil would have been a bit frustrated that he couldn't secure victory with the Son of God? Yeah, he would have been a little frustrated. And so what does the dragon do? He turns his attention on who? On the woman. And the woman represents God's faithful people. That's right, his faithful people. But what happens to the woman? She what? Escapes. And she escapes to the wilderness where God has prepared a place for her where she'll be nourished for how many days? For 1,260 days. And in prophecy, filled with symbols, a day represents a year. So here the woman flees into the wilderness for 1,260 prophetic days or years. And that's important. Where else do you read about the 1,260 days? It's mentioned several times in Daniel and in Revelation. Last week's lesson, we looked at it, the 42 months, same time period, in Revelation chapter 11. But if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, that's where the time period is first mentioned, but it's referred to as time, times, and dividing of time. A time represents a year, times not multiple years, but dual, 2 years, and then half a time is a half a year, which in the way the Jews reckoned years, 360 days per year, you end up with 1,260 days. And what power is that 1,260 days referencing in Daniel chapter 7, and particularly verse 25? You have the beast representing Rome, then you've got the horns representing the breakup of the Roman power, and then a little horn comes up among them, And it rules and reigns, the Bible says, for 1260 days, prophetic days, or years. So this is referring to the great apostasy that occurred beginning in 538 AD and ending in 1798 when the Pope was taken captive by Napoleon's general Berthier, inflicting a deadly wound upon the papacy at the time, you see. And so when we're talking here about when we're looking at this 1260-year period and the woman fleeing, she's fleeing the enemy, and the enemy is using the Roman Church to persecute, but she's fled and where God to a place where God to will to the wilderness where God will nourish her, preserve her, and protect her. And so it's we're able to provide some type of timeline here for this particular these particular words that we're reading in Revelation chapter 12. So of course we're past the time of the early church. Corruption comes into the church, becoming this this monstrosity that is baptized paganism, and God's true people flee from her persecuting power where God provides refuge. Now when you think about fleeing to the wilderness, who in the Old Testament or what group of people fled into a wilderness? They escaped from Egypt. It would be Israelites, right? And they fled from Israel. God nourished his people in the wilderness with manna, didn't he? He took care of their needs. I also think of Elijah. Elijah escaped from King Ahab. He declared there'd be no rain. He got out of there. God told him where to go. And interestingly enough, for 1260 days, 3.5 years, according to James 5, Elijah was nourished by ravens and by the widow of Zarephath, and there were miraculous provisions provided for the prophet. God miraculously sustained him. So while the dragon beholds the man-child, this is very interesting for us. And by the way, I should just mention, if God could sustain his people in the past, can he sustain us today? Yeah, absolutely. We can count on that. These, even though we're studying and we're looking forward and we're trying to understand and grapple these important and great truths, things should stand out to us along the way. And one thing that we can know for sure, as God preserved his church and nourished her during that period of time of papal supremacy, the Dark Ages, and so on, God can sustain his people today. If they trust in him, they stay faithful to his word, look to him, he'll nourish them too and sustain them spiritually. And that's an encouragement for us today. What do you say out there? Right. So while the dragon, now just picture with me for a moment, while the dragon is beholding the man-child being caught up to God and the woman is fleeing from his presence, obvious moments of defeat for himself, the scene suddenly changes to his original demise, as if to remind him and us that once a defeated foe, always a defeated foe. It's kind of like sometimes a kaleidoscope, they'll change, the images change, and it's just very interesting. Or you've got this collage of pictures where you're looking at a certain thing, and it could be a show, and all of a sudden they switch back. The person is thinking back to something, and it changes the scene, and then it comes back to the future, and that's what we're seeing here in Revelation. He's seeing the man-child being caught up. He's seeing the woman fleeing, and he's reminded of his defeat. And then, as if to remind him that he's always been a defeated foe, we're taken back to his original demise, where he was cast out of heaven. And so let's read Revelation chapter 7, verse 12, verses 7 through 9. And by the way, I'll say this. In these words, John is going to present pretty quickly the history of the great controversy, from its origin to the time of Christ's victory on the cross. In these verses, right up to verse 12. And we're not going to read verse 12 right now, but it does refer to, and we're going to look at that right through to verse 12. And of course, also it refers to the final casting out of Satan at that time upon the earth when Jesus died on Calvary's cross. And it also refers to the course of the controversy on earth all the way down to the end of time, which we'll get to now. We'll get to shortly in verses 13 through 16. So we're going to cover quite an expanse of history here, and so hopefully we can get through some of it. Anyway, let's read about Lucifer's original demise, Revelation 7, 12, verses 7 through 9. Thanks, Mike.
Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
It's kind of hard to believe that war started in heaven, isn't it? You know, we talk about war today. You can think about the Middle East. You can think about civil unrest in certain places within Africa and Europe and so on. But war in heaven, of all places. But there it was. It began right there. And we know who the dragon was that was warring. It was Satan himself, that once covering cherub Lucifer, who cherished pride and arrogance and thought he could take the place of God, warring against Michael. Now, we know who the dragon is. Do we know who Michael is? Michael is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Michael means who is like God. Who is like God? And we first read about Michael in the book of Daniel, who comes to the rescue of his people. Michael is none other than Jesus Christ. And a couple of references for that, Jude 9, that chapter 1 verse, there's only one chapter in Jude, but chapter 1 verse 9. Compare that, he's called Michael the Archangel, and compare that with 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where we're told Jesus is coming with the voice of the Archangel. And there's others we could look at. Great Controversy, page 272 to 275 also refers to Michael as Jesus Christ. But he's only an angel in the sense of being God's supreme messenger. And that's not surprising because he's also referred to by John, who wrote his gospel, the gospel, as the Word of God. He's the Word of God. And this doesn't mean that Michael is a created being because he's referred to as an angel, an archangel, any more than the Son of God, than when the Son of God came to this earth as a human being and was given the name Jesus. He was God in the flesh then, and he's always been God. And so nothing has changed there. So we don't need to get confused about that at all. But there's this great war. And of course, questions often asked whether it was physical or more of a battle of ideology. And certainly it was ideology. Certainly it was a battle for the hearts and souls of angels, of God's created beings up there. And this war took place, and ultimately the devil was evicted from heaven. Now, when you read these words, sometimes people misunderstand and apply Satan being cast out of heaven related to the time after the 1260-year period, because that's what we just read, right? The woman fled into the wilderness for 1260 years, and then the very next words are, and war broke out in heaven, as if those two events were related. But that's not the case. That's not the case at all. Here's why. From the scriptures and from the perspective of the Old Testament shows us that the war took place long before that. Long before that. So if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, in Ezekiel, you remember, Ezekiel was given the privilege of seeing a panorama of God's throne room, and there are angels that are serving God there, seraphim, cherubim. And we know that at one particular point in time, Lucifer was a covering cherub. He was one that stood in the presence of God, ministered to God directly. He had a very high and holy position. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, we're told already that Lucifer has already been cast out of God's holy mountain. And when was Ezekiel written? It was around 600 BC. So he'd already been cast out before 600 BC. So it certainly can't be that he was cast out after 1798. I'm just wanting to help us understand this little controversy that arises every now and then. But then you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you've got the serpent alluring Eve to eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he's already fallen. He's already a devil. And this is way back millennia ago, in the Garden of Eden, speaking to our first parents. So he's already fallen. So so we know that Lucifer was cast out of heaven before the fall of man. As a matter of fact, he was cast out before the creation of the world. He's actually cast out before the creation of the world. And the controversy arose when Christ was given privileges and consulted with regarding the creation of this new species, mankind, to be made in the image of God. And Lucifer thought the privilege should be his to be consulted and to be brought into that council. And then the battle began, and the war started, the war of ideas. God's name was misrepresented. The devil sought to gain sympathizers to his cause. And according to Revelation, the first part of Revelation 12, he drew a third part of the stars of heaven. A third of the angels of heaven were deceived by Lucifer and were cast out when it got to the point where they needed to be cast out. By the way, for references to Lucifer being cast out prior to the creation of the world, I'm going to give you several Spirit of Prophecy references. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 36 to 42. Early Writings, pages 145 to 146. Great Controversy, page 498 to 500. You can probably get this on the live stream archive or the CD afterwards. Great Controversy, page 498 to 500, and then Spiritual Gifts, volume 3, page 36 to 39. If you read those stories in their context, it's pretty clear that he was cast out before the world was created. And so what did Satan do after he was cast out? At an attempt to get back at God because he was not consulted in the creation of this world and this new species, Satan sought to usurp the authority of God by deceiving Adam when he was created. And sadly, he was what? Successful. And we see the results of sin, of course, all around. And now, something, though, significant in the chapter in Revelation 12 is introduced, and it reminds us of the announcement that the seed of the woman would come to bruise the serpent's head that you read about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Notice, we'll read verses 10 through 12. Then I heard a voice, loud voice, saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore," verse 12, "rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now, I don't want to get into all the intricacies here about when this casting out took place, because it does appear as though maybe the devil was cast out of heaven when Christ came, because it's referring to Christ, isn't it? Certainly is, isn't it? Yeah, the power of his Christ. But we already just read that he was cast out millennia ago before the creation of the world. So what is this casting out? What is this referring to? Obviously, this reference came after a period during which Satan had been accusing the brethren. Because we read that. He had already been accusing the brethren. So it can't be referring, of course, to the original casting out. That his accusing of the brethren happened after he was cast out and came to the earth, right? So it couldn't be referring to the original casting out. And it seems as if Satan was allowed access to heavenly beings. And you can read that he came to the council of all the sons of God in Job chapter 1, verse 6. And Early Writings refers to that in page 290, where he had access to taunt and to kind of harass the other unfallen worlds. And although he wasn't permitted back into heaven, he still sought to accuse God and seeks to accuse God's people. Now, I submit that not all heavenly intelligence obviously fully understood Satan's ultimate goal. So time was given to allow the fruit of rebellion to fully mature, so there would be no question about his final destruction, no doubt regarding the character of God. Because people often ask, well, look, the devil did his deed in heaven. Why didn't God just snuff him out there? We wouldn't have this episode, this experiment of sin. Because if he did then angels in heaven probably would have served him from fear, because they didn't understand everything involved. And so God had to allow this thing to unravel and for sin and for his plan to mature. So there'd be no question in the end, when sin and sinners and the devil themselves would be destroyed, there'd be no question in the minds of anyone in this entire universe about God's character, his goodness, his faithfulness, that he's not what the devil said he is. You know, the devil just projects on God what he is, right? That's what the devil does. But ultimately, it will be declared that God is just and fair, that he is love. So God allows all the issues to play out so that we can all see it happen, We'll eventually see it happen, and we'll know for a certain why it needed to end the way it needed to end. And there'll be no question anymore about who God is. That's how sin came into this universe in the beginning. Lucifer questioned the character of God. Lucifer doubted God's love and his faithfulness to him. And of course, he brought that doubt to planet Earth. Hath God really said? Doesn't he know? Don't you know that you'll be like gods, like him, knowing good and evil? What did that do? What do you think that did in Eve's mind? It created doubt regarding God's faithfulness and loyalty and goodness to her. God didn't give me privileges. God didn't give me these certain things. Well, then maybe God's holding something back. And if he's holding something back he hasn't told me about, maybe he can't be trusted. And if he can't be trusted, he can't be loved. And ultimately, this whole thing, this whole controversy is going to be settled when it can be declared that ultimately God is fair and God is just. You know, after the 1,000 years, New Jerusalem descends, the wicked are raised back to life. They march, you know, they march on before they come and march on the city before the fire comes down to destroy them. Of course, the devil's in the mix of that, deceiving the nations one more time. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not because those on the outside of the city acknowledge him as their Christ, but this forced from their lips because they recognize that he is Christ, that he is one with the Father, that he is fair and that he is just, and they can't but help declare it. Their hearts haven't changed, but it's forced from their mouths, and they bow down and they acknowledge that he is King of Kings, that he is Lord of Lords. Those in the city do the same thing, but they do it because that's been their lifestyle and their habit here on planet Earth. They love God. They know he's fair. They know he's just. They know they can trust their lives with him. And so it will be recognized that God is fair, he's just. And ultimately, sin and the enemy of souls and those who hold on to sin will ultimately be destroyed. And so, yeah. And so we go to John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. It was on the cross that Christ triumphed over Satan, right? Christ triumphed over Satan. The plan of salvation was made sure. Strength was provided for resisting the devil's temptation. Christ's kingdom was guaranteed, and his power, or literally his authority, to be our Savior, our High Priest and King, was confirmed when he was finally ushered into heaven and the Father received his great sacrifice for mankind. That's why Jesus said, "All power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing," right? Go, I have all authority, all power. So Satan's purposes on the cross had been fully revealed and fully exposed. And the heavenly intelligences could clearly see the lengths to which the devil would go to get what he wanted. And any remaining affection that they had for him in their hearts and minds had ended. He was cast down. They would no longer entertain, they would no longer hear his suggestions and thoughts anymore. But of course, not until the second coming of Jesus will Satan be confined to this world. For 1,000 years, he'll have to bear witness to the incredible destruction that his hand has caused. And you read that in Revelation 20. Right now, he has access outside of this world to harass other worlds. But during that 1,000 years, he'll be bound here, not able to go anywhere to witness the destruction that he created at his own hand. Notice John 12, 31 and 32. Thanks, Jen.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself.
Jesus was seen to be cast down when? When Jesus was lifted up. That's right. He was exposed. You can read Colossians 2, 14 and 15. It reveals that the cross, Satan's methods were exposed. He was revealed for who he truly was if anyone questioned him up to that point, and they did. But I want to just highlight here something very important. The main point of Revelation chapter 12 is not the time when the casting outs occurred. The focus is not the timing of those things, although we can clearly understand when it was. The focus of these verses is the fact that the devil is a defeated foe. That's what these verses are really highlighting and pressing to us. The passage repeatedly says in verses 9 and 10, he was cast out. His angels were cast out. He was cast out. And even though the devil goes about accusing us, his God's people, day and night, he's not very creative, but he is effective. His power is limited and his time is short. And that's what the Bible says. He's going about Peter says, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Here in Revelation, it says that he knows his time is short, so he's doing his quick work, you see. But by virtue of the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony and your willingness to die rather than disappoint your Lord, you can be victorious. Amen. Those are the key ingredients to victory in this life, not loving our lives unto the death. Remembering how God has led us, not just 20 years ago when he first came into our lives, but how he's been leading us by the word of their testimony, how God has been faithful, how he's helped us here, how he's blessed us there, how Jesus' blood, what his blood means to us, how it's the power of his Holy Spirit, how it's working, how he's working in our lives. By the word of their testimony, through the blood of Jesus Christ, and not loving our lives unto the death, these are the things, the key ingredients to ultimate victory in this life. There's no other secret. Jesus Christ and him crucified, the power of the gospel in your life, a changed life, and death to self, the key ingredients to victory in this life. Amen. And if you're dead to self and alive to Jesus, the devil doesn't have to have a foothold in your life. Because that thing, the old man is dead, the old woman, that thing is gone, buried and forgotten by God. I mean, it seeks to raise its ugly head every now and then, doesn't it? It certainly does. But we're to reckon it dead. If you kick a dead man, he's not going to curse back, is he? No. And God is expecting his people not to retaliate, to treat others kindly and gently and respectfully and courteously as he did when he was here on planet Earth, even to his accusers, even to his enemies. He treated them with respect. And that's only possible through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can't muster any goodness up. That comes through Jesus, who's living and abiding in our hearts and lives. We must let him in. We must keep him in. Well, let's get to Tuesday's lesson. We're making some headway here this morning. Just in a nutshell, Revelation 12, verses 13 to 16. Let's just read those words together. Now, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, it's like he snaps back to it. He's seen his original demise. He sees now the woman fleeing. He snaps back to it and he pursues the woman. When the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And so it just simply goes back and reiterates what we read in verse 6. Here she's been given the wings of a great eagle. You know, interestingly, when God delivered Israel from Egypt, what did Moses tell God's people how God delivered them? He delivered them on eagle's wings. That's right. He delivered them on eagle's wings. There's another verse I wanted to point out for you. Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27. The Bible says that he bore them on his everlasting arms. His everlasting arms. And God's powerful and loving arms. By the way, we're talking here about flood of water. Let's just move on here. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. Kind of harkens back to the worldwide flood in Noah's day. And God had a boat prepared, didn't he? And an ark of safety for his people. And so the flood of water came out of the serpent's, the dragon's mouth, and spewed it out of his mouth, verse 16. But the earth opened his mouth and swallowed up the flood that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The earth, of course, the water, we certainly can say represents the persecuting power of the enemy stood behind to destroy the truth and destroy God's faithful people from the truth getting into the hands, the gospel getting into the hands of others. And it's a well-known fact that the earth certainly helped God's people, millions of thousands and thousands of people, Christians, finding relief, fled to these wilderness refuge, like the mountain valleys of the Alps. And even to the sparsely populated British colonies in North America. North America was established to escape tyranny and persecution in the old world. So the new world, they came to the new world for religious freedom. And so as the waters flooded the earth and God preserved his people, back then in Noah's day. God preserved his people during this 1260-year period of persecution from the hand of the enemy, preserved them so that truth could continue to march forward, the gospel could continue to be proclaimed. And as God, again, as he helped them in that period of time, he'll help his people in these last days. Because when we go to Wednesday's lesson, Revelation 12:17 talks about a remnant. The remnant of her seed. And the dragon was enraged. He couldn't get the child. He couldn't get the woman. And now he's coming after the remnant, the remaining part, the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so God's people who keep the commandments and who have the testimony of Jesus stand as a fortress against the attacks of the enemy in a sin-filled, corrupt world. And that has become the special object of Satan's attacks. But don't think for a moment that God has forgotten his church, because we also are the apple of God's eye. We are the apple of his eye. And nothing that happens to us he hasn't seen before, he hasn't measured, and doesn't come through him first. Even though the enemy seeks to attack God's people, and you know, frankly, it's not an excuse, but when you see some of the things taking place in God's remnant church today, makes you wonder. But this is the reason why, because the enemy is angry with God's people. He's making war against God's people. So when you see worldliness, when you see indifference, when you see lack of confidence and faith that we are nearing the soon return of Jesus, when you see strange forms of worship coming into the church, you can know that the enemy is enraged with the woman. God wants us, though, to be faithful to him, to hold on to what is true, what is right, in the midst of deception and corruption. God can uphold his people. Do you believe it today? Do you believe that he can keep you faithful in the midst of unfaithfulness? Yes, he can. And if he'll do it today, he'll do it when things tend to and continue to get a little bit worse as we near the return of Jesus. If we are faithful today and he can sustain us today, he will sustain us then. And we will go through. And hopefully, by the grace of God, we'll be among those who see Jesus come back in the clouds of glory. And if we're not, we'll be raised from our dusty beds and we'll still see Jesus in the clouds. And we'll be caught up together with those who are alive and we'll meet Jesus in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we long for that day to be with Jesus. God bless you all today, and be encouraged that Jesus has not forgotten you. Whatever challenge or trial that you may be experiencing, let him carry you on his everlasting arms. What do you say today? Sure. So glad that you're able to join us, also those who are viewing. And don't forget the free offer. It's offer C21908. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that free offer out to you. It's this presentation on CD or DVD format. And just let us know which one you want. Give us your full address. And we look forward to meeting with you and seeing you next week when we continue our study in the book of Revelation as we take a look at a very important topic, the mark of the beast. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.